They say that only 40% of the population is above average in math, while the other 70% is below average in math. But God, however, is a mathematician. So far in the book of Acts, we've seen God adding to the church in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and verse 47. We've seen God subtracting from the church in our last study of Acts chapter 5. We've seen Ananias and Sapphira who got taken away because of their hypocrisy, because of their pride. And God subtracted from the church. There are times where there will be blessed subtractions in the church to further what God wants to do. So we've seen God adding to the church. We've seen God subtracting from the church. And now in chapter 6, we see God multiplying the church. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying. And then again in verse 7, then the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. God is a master mathematician. He adds, he subtracts. And that whole idea of subtraction, sometimes God does give blessed subtraction to further his work. It's what we see happening at this point, and it may be what you might see happening in your life at a certain time, a certain situation, maybe at this very time in your life where you see things getting removed. But take hope. God often brings or does something wonderful following times of subtraction. It's what we'll see happening in chapter 6. There's one thing that God is not good at, however, when it comes to his church, and that is division. We've seen addition, subtraction, multiplication, but God is not into division. That's the work of the enemy. And through times of addition and multiplication, we see the enemy now come again looking to divide and conquer. If he can't come against the church from the outside, he'll look to bring it down from the inside. That's why whenever we see a division, beware. That is not of the Father, plain and simple. Division within the body is not of the Father. There are times where we may disagree, but if it is not a biblical essential, it does not need to bring division. It does not need to divide us as a people, as a body of Christ here. That's simply work of the devil. When we are those that are walking in the Holy Spirit, filled by the Holy Spirit, we should be those that are showing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, isn't it? Now, yes, it goes on to explain other things in Galatians, but the fruit singularly is love. That's going to be the real sign of a spirit-filled believer, one that's walking in love. Division is not going to be a part of the portfolio for that believer. Divisions often arise when our way is not being met. But love says, how may I serve you? You see, the opposite of love, as I've said before, I don't think it's hate or anger or anything like that, as we might think love, the opposite of love to be. I believe the opposite of love is self. It's when you begin to look at yourself, what your needs are, what you want, what you can get out of this. That's not operating in love then at that point. When we're those that are walking in love, it's not going to be about ourselves. It's going to be about how we can better serve each other, how we can be a help to one another. And that opposite of love is self, where oftentimes division originates from. Let us be those who are bearing this fruit of the Spirit and quickly extinguishing possible divisions by looking to serve others first. So let's look here in chapter 6 at what kind of division was taking place. Look at verse 1 again. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So here we see what was happening in the early church. The church was growing. It was getting increasingly more difficult to meet everyone's needs. And it turns out that the widows of the Hellenists were being neglected in the daily distribution, whether it be in the food distribution, whether it be in some sort of, you know, money exchange, in the business transaction. They were being neglected. They were not being helped. Who were these Hellenists? Who were these Hebrews that seemed to be coming against each other in this division? The Hellenists were Jews who primarily grew up outside of Israel. They were immersed in and adapted to the Grecian culture. They were speaking Greek. They were using the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which was known as the Septuagint. So they were ones that grew up outside the land of Israel who began to really immerse themselves in Grecian culture. They began to adopt that to themselves. And so they spoke like Greeks. They kind of acted like Greeks. The Hebrews, however, were Jews who really embraced Jewish culture. They lived primarily in Judea. They did things the kosher way. They followed their Hebrew Old Testament. They spoke Aramaic, which was believed to be the language in Israel at that time. And so they followed these things that were part of their tradition, their heritage, their upbringing. Now the Hebrews saw the Hellenists as worldly compromisers, and the Hellenists saw the Hebrews as too tight traditionalists. Possibly there was an animosity even among the church within these two groups. We saw it outside the church, and perhaps that animosity just was carried even inside to the body, inside the church, where they continued to hold these differences and these opinions of each other. And there began to be this faction, this disruption, this division that began to take place as the Hellenists thought, hey, we're being overlooked here. The Hebrews are just kind of doing things for themselves. They're just out for themselves, looking for their own needs. And we're being neglected. They don't want anything to do with us. And so this division began to arise. And you see, the enemy is going to take any kind of foothold he can get. If there was an animosity brewing a bit beforehand that got carried in the church, the devil is going to look to expose that and use that. Grab a foothold on that. That's why it's important that we are those that aren't carrying unforgiveness in our heart or anything like that, because it leads to bitterness. It's something that the enemy can get a hold of and use to simply divide and conquer. That's what the enemy wants to do. If he can't come against the church from the outside, he's going to do what he can from the inside and look to try to cause it to crumble down from within. We need to be careful. We need to be on guard. The enemy is that roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We got to be careful that we don't give him any opportunity to get a hold of us or to try to tempt us or bring us down by any means. Look at verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now we're seeing opposition taking place within the church, but opposition can bring opportunity. First of all here, it brought opportunity to examine their ministry. The 12 apostles here, the 12, it says, summoned the multitude. These were the 12 apostles. And it gave them an opportunity during this opposition. It gave them that opportunity to examine, first of all, their ministry. It's a good check to make once in a while. What is it that I'm doing? Can I do it differently? Perhaps these 12 were trying to do everything themselves. Maybe they were taking care of this over here. They're trying to study here. They're trying to pray with that person there. They're visiting over here. They're taking care of the widows there. Perhaps the 12 were trying to do everything themselves. And they saw quite clearly that they were not capable of doing it. People were being neglected. And sometimes pastors can fall into this trap of feeling that they must do all the work themselves. And sometimes pastors can get pressured into doing all the work themselves. It becomes an expectation from the church. Well, he's the guy that we're paying. He's the guy that's in that office. He should do it all. I got this great t-shirt today. Check this out. Teresa was in California this past week, brought me this t-shirt. Her and her friends bought this t-shirt. And her friends bought this for their pastor, and Teresa bought it back for me here too. It says, let me drop everything and work on your problem. I don't know if that was a hint or not. But it's funny. And I'm going, She didn't know I was teaching on this today. And it's funny that, you know, I get this t-shirt right here in this text where the 12 were apparently doing just that. Let me drop everything and work on that problem. But in doing so, in attempting to try that, there were things that were getting left out. There were people that were being neglected. And sometimes pastors fall into that burden of feeling that they need to do everything. Maybe the pressure is on them from the body. Not you guys. You guys don't pressure me that way. Some of you do, but I won't tell you who it is. No, I'm just teasing you. But it can be true. I've seen that in other churches. You know, the people want a powerful message on Sunday. They want the pastor to counsel and visit every person through the week, make phone calls, do all the administration, lend a helping hand for this need or that, and still have time to pray and study and carry out personal devotional time. It's really quite unrealistic. And this is sometimes the pressure that pastors can have upon themselves. But these 12 said in verse 2, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. You see, these 12 in the beginning of this church, the beginning of the church, they saw what the priority was. Even more than a priority, it was their calling first and foremost. This is what they were called to do. They saw the importance of feeding people spiritually through the word of God. Now we see in verse 3 that the ministry towards the widows was still important. It wasn't abandoned for what some may see as a more spiritual ministry. It was still needed. It was important. The widows were not to be overlooked, but the disciples finally came to the conclusion through this opposition, it was an opportunity to examine their ministry, and they realized, what are we doing? We can't do it all. You know, I've had people before tell me that. I can get into that kind of rut sometimes of trying to do it all. Oh, I just want to, you know, take care. I don't want anybody to be burdened down with that. I want to take care of it. And I've had people say, man, you got to just give that to other people. And they're right. I do. Because there are others that can do it a lot better than I can. And there's opportunities then for people to join in service. It'd be quite a shame if the pastor just did it all himself. There'd be no joy in serving for others. And it's something I need to examine as I'm talking about here. Examine the ministry. What is it that I'm doing? Can I do it differently? Maybe there's an opportunity for someone else to pick that up, but they don't know it because it just keeps getting done. So I guess what I'm saying is I'll just let things start getting undone and then people will go, okay, I need to. No, I'm just joking on that. But it's true. Examine the ministry. How can we do things differently? Is there a chance for other people to maybe do things? Now, it's important to note here, too, that the 12 did not opt out because they felt that they were too good or too famous for such work. We can't serve those widows. We walked with Jesus. Do you know that? 3.5 years. We're not going to go and start doing something like that. We're above that, or that's beneath us. This wasn't their mentality. That wasn't their thought. It was not about that at all, but rather about giving themselves to what God had called them to. There is, however, something wrong with pastors that feel there are tasks that are beneath them, or pastors that feel that they're above doing certain things. I would hope that would never be the case with me or with any of us. I've heard of a pastor before, one that I even worked with outside of Calvary Chapel, who's saying, when I came to this church and was kind of interviewed for the position of pastoring, you know, the previous pastor had a coat hanger on the ground and he was kind of testing to see if I'd pick it up. And the guy says, you know, that's not up to me to do that. That's not my job. I'm not here to pick up coat hangers. And I just thought, oh man, you're really missing it here. We're here to serve whatever it takes. And there are some that kind of just feel that, oh, it's kind of beneath them to do it. You know, I love hearing these stories about Chuck Smith, you know, where people are, you know, maybe trying to find him, and where is he? Well, go check the bathroom. He's probably scrubbing one of the toilets in the bathroom or something like that. You know, Chuck was a guy that modeled that kind of servant heart, where nothing was beneath him. He was out in the parking lot picking up cigarette butts, cleaning up this and doing that. He felt, hey, I'm just going to model a servant heart. I'm going to just take care of these things. Not because, you know, nobody else can, but Maybe you had some time at the moment and decided to do that. But he wasn't one that felt, that's beneath me to do it. We have that same kind of heart. And so this opposition not only brought opportunity to examine the ministry, but as I've already been kind of addressing, secondly, it brought opportunity to expand their ministry. The apostles would now see the need to delegate some of these tasks. Instead of them doing it all, they would give the responsibility now to others and see others grow in this area of servanthood and ministry. It's wonderful to see that happen within the church. It's exciting to see that happening in this church where I've had people come up and say, you know, I've had this on my heart. I've wanted to do this. Could I, you know, maybe pray about doing this? Yeah, why don't you pray about doing that? That'd be wonderful. And we've just had people just kind of step in and just sort of take this on, even our lunch afterwards today. A couple people just came up and said, hey, we'd like to do a soup and sandwich lunch. Great. I didn't have to plan it. I didn't have to think about it. Didn't have to do anything. It just got done. I praise the Lord for that. That's so awesome to see. People just contributing in different ways, in different areas. People taking on the responsibility to fulfill some of these areas of ministry. And the cool thing here is that the 12 apostles came and included the church in the process. It would ultimately be the apostles' decision, but they bring the others along with them in this selection process. Look at verse 3. It says, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So it said, guys, select, seek out from among you 7 men that they said we may appoint over this business or this ministry. The requirements for these 7 men: good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of wisdom. Now, this may seem a little bit heavy for such a task. You're thinking, these guys are just kind of serving tables, helping out widows. That seems like a pretty heavy requirement now. Good reputation, what does that have to do? They're just, you know, anybody can do it, can't they? But we begin to see here that God doesn't view this as just a menial task. God doesn't view this as just something that, oh, anybody can do it. It's not really anything big. This is important. This is ministry. There is no small ministry. Amen? Every person plays a part. Every person is needed for the body to function. There is no insignificant service. There's no menial task to be done. It's all things that are done to the Lord, for His glory, for the functioning of the body. And God says, I want these people to be of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. Not just for anybody to do. This is important. This is ministry that needs to get done. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. We need to put as much into picking up garbage around the church as we would to leading a Bible study, because it's all service to the Lord. So though we may think of this as just a simple job, they were not to be just simple men. First of all, good reputation. This meant that their walk needed to match their talk, and their talk needed to reflect their walk. They were to live consistently with their confession of faith. It's the same that's required of us. You may say, oh, well, you know, I only do this, or it's not really that important. Yet people are watching. The question is, what are they seeing? Every person in this church, when you go outside this church, there might be those that you come in contact with that goes, hey, yeah, you go to that Calvary Chapel church, don't you? And suddenly they're examining. I wonder what kind of person this is. Maybe they've seen you singing or playing up in the worship team. Maybe they've seen you doing something of ministry in the back. Hey, that person serves there. Let's check this guy out. Let's check this woman out. Let's see what their lives are really like outside the church. People are watching. What are they seeing? We need to be those that are living with good reputation. And it does become more a condition of character. We talked about that before. God's not so much interested in our reputation. He's more concerned about our character. And when we are those that take care of our character, God will take care of our reputation. It's not about just trying to look right around public. It's about living rightly, living integrally, living of good, godly character. When we're doing that, the reputation part will take care of itself. God will take care of that. But we all have a responsibility, don't we? Of being that light in the world. Living integral lives. Living in a way that our talk reflects our walk matches our talk. Where people would just see Jesus in us. That's having that good reputation. Secondly, they were to be full of the Holy Spirit. This meant that they were to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Whenever you see that word, full of the Holy Spirit, it means more precisely that they were to be controlled, governed by the Holy Spirit. They were to be exemplifying the gifts of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. They were not to be self-serving in this ministry. They were to, again, reflect Jesus in all that they did, and they were to be empowered by the Spirit for even the simplest of tasks. Full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. You see, you can have people that are serving in these areas that are of good reputation and even filled with the Holy Spirit, but in the moment of having to rectify a problematic situation can just totally freeze up. What do we do? How shall we do this? Oh boy, I don't know. There can be those full of the Holy Spirit of good reputation, but be lacking in wisdom. These were to be those that were full of wisdom so that in the moment of difficulty, they can act and come up with a solution and rectify the problem. And we're going to see that the 12 are going to do just that. So this opposition brought an opportunity to examine and expand the ministry. The apostles saw their priority and they emphasized it again here in verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They delegated other responsibilities to qualified men so that others could join in the blessings of ministry. We begin to see here just how important the teaching of the word of God is. And this is what we desire to spend a great deal in when we're together, is the teaching of the Word of God. But you need to have prayer along with that. If you just get up and try to teach the Word of God without prayer, you're going to really fall flat on your face. They go hand in hand. You need to be one that's praying, that's relying upon the Holy Spirit, that's being strengthened by the Lord to lead you in that time of teaching and in that time of study. Every time I open up the Word, I pray, Lord, would you just begin to reveal yourself more to me through this Word and bring instruction and illumination to my life? Because if I just try it on my own, I'm not going to get much out of it. I need to pray and ask the Lord to lead me through my time of study. And they say, we'll give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word of God. That's a priority there. Of these 12, it's a priority in the church there. Though there are other things to be done, now was an opportunity for delegation, for others to begin to step up into that ministry. Just as we need to see people here stepping up into those areas, praying, Lord, what can I do to just serve the body, bless the body? What part do you want me to play here in this fellowship? There are many areas. If you're looking for something, come and see me. I'll get you hooked up. My driveway needs to be shoveled so we can start there. Okay, verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy, full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Now here we have the first deacons of the church. Though they are not referred to as that here, this is the office that they held. A deacon simply means servant. We see the qualifications of a deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. We won't turn there today, but if you're taking notes, write that down. You can read about the qualifications of a deacon. It's the Greek word diakonos. And the Greek word for distribution back in verse 1 is the Greek word diakonia. Follow along with me. In verse 2, we see the word serve. We should leave the word of God is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. The word for serve is diakoneo. And in verse 4, the word for ministry is again the same word as distribution, diakonia. And all these words have the meaning service or serving. Deacon, distribution, serving, ministry. They all have in it from the same root of the Greek word, the idea of serving. When somebody has the title of deacon, it just means they're a servant. When somebody has the title of a minister, it just means they're a servant. That's what it means. There's no special elevation for the minister. Well, I'm a minister. Do I have a discount on that, please? It just means you're a servant. There's no hierarchy. There's no platform of elevation. It just means you're a servant. You take the lowest position. Those people that feel, oh, I've got a title now. I'm someone special. No, you're not. It's just a reminder of who you really are. You're a servant. So I can say to all of you, you're ministers. You like that? You're ministers. You're servants. That's what we all are together. So we see the first list now, the first selection of the first deacons now for the church. Mark 9, verse 35. Remember what the Lord said. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Now what's cool with these seven men that were selected is that they all have Greek names. They're all Greek names. Most likely they were Hellenists. The very group that started this complaint back in verse 1 of the widows that were being neglected. Wait a second, we're being overlooked here. You Hebrews don't like us, do you? Is that what's going on? But notice what they did. They chose six Hellenist people. Six Greek names, or seven I should say. Seven of them. To be the deacons. Said, hey, we're going to pick some people from your bunch to make sure that this doesn't get overlooked again, to make sure that you guys have your needs met, that everything is taken care of. Isn't that wisdom in that? Isn't that exciting to see how the Lord just brings it together? It's great wisdom being exercised here that would put the squabbling now to rest, as now the Hellenists would know they would get a fair shake come mealtime. And notice they prayed first, then put their hands on. Look at verse 6. Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. It's always a good idea to pray before you identify one as a leader in the congregation. The Bible says lay hands on no one quickly. In laying hands on them, it was a tradition that showed approval from the God-given leadership. And it endorsed the work that they were being sent out to do. It traces its origins way back to even Moses, when he prayed for leadership and he put his hands on them. Laid hands on them and prayed for them. It's just identifying them as God ordained. These were the men that were stepping up into this position of service now. It was something that God had chosen, and now we're just recognizing that basically. So they prayed, they selected the men, and then they laid hands on them as identifying them as being in this role now. And look at verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. As the apostles followed through in what God had them do, they were freed up to pray and teach the Bible. And we see that the word of God spread, and what was the byproduct of that? The disciples multiplied greatly. Isn't that cool to see? People today can be so desperate to see their churches grow that they will try anything to make it happen. They'll look at this program, following that book, look to this guest speaker or that special effect. That's going to really bring them in. That's going to really cause our church to grow. Bring some smoke machines up, some lights coming down. Be great. Churches have done that. No kidding. It's shocking, isn't it? But all in attempts to grow the church. God seems to do it quite simply. And to me, from what I see in the book of Acts, it is done just simply through teaching the Word of God. Teaching the Word of God, verse by verse, chapter to chapter. Don't know if they had verses and chapters back then, but that's what we do. teaching the word of God. Just reading it forth and bringing the explanation of it. That's what the 12 apostles said. That's what we need to do. That's our priority here. And it says that the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. It wasn't, and the programs increased or special effects were added. It was the word of God spread and the number of disciples multiplied greatly. You see, when we look to other things, it begins to be a work of man that is trying to do something rather than the Lord just taking care of it. See, when I just open up the Bible and begin to teach the Bible, I've got to really rely on the Lord to do the work. Certainly not going to be because I'm just sitting here teaching the Bible. It's going to be the Word of God through the Spirit of God that begins to transform the people of God and cause them not only to grow in Him, but to see the church begin to multiply greatly. It's what God, or it's what Jesus left with Peter, wasn't it? He said, just simply feed my sheep. Because healthy sheep are going to reproduce. Amen? Healthy sheep will reproduce. That's what I want to see happening here. I want to see each and every one of you and myself just simply growing in our relationship with the Lord, becoming mature, strengthened, and healthy in our walk with the Lord. Because I know that the byproduct of that is going to be healthy sheep reproducing. Now it says even the priests were getting saved. It was believed that in Jerusalem there were about 8,000 priests. Not all of them were part of the high priest family that came against Jesus and also came against the early church. Oftentimes when we hear about the high priest, they're attacking this or coming against Jesus or, you know, wanting to destroy the church. But there are many priests that served that were not part of the high priest family that had a knowledge of the Lord, that began to see the crucifixion and the evidence of a risen Savior. And many began to hear the message being taught by the disciples, the 12 apostles, and there were those that were getting saved and gave their life to the Lord. And it says in verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Stephen, the first one mentioned in the list of deacons, is now moved to greater responsibility. It's a great lesson for us. If we are faithful in those seemingly menial tasks, the Lord will increase our responsibility and move us on to mightier things. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, that if we're faithful in a few things, He will make us ruler over many things. And we see that happening here. Stephen, it says in verse 5, was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And he was just faithful to serve in whatever capacity he could. And as he was faithful in those things, the Lord began to increase his ministry. And now we see in verse 8 that he was full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. We're going to see in chapter 7 next week this great message that Stephen shares. He had a working knowledge of the scriptures. He began to relate to the Jews from their own history. But he was a man full of power, full of faith, did great things because the Lord blessed him. He was faithful in those small things and the Lord made him responsible for even greater things. It's what will happen to us. We oftentimes like to kind of grab for that brass ring. Oh, I want that ministry. I want that service because that's really going to put me in the limelight, or that's really going to look impressive if I do that. And we tend to reach for those great things. The Lord says, just be faithful in what I've asked you to do. Be faithful in the small things and you will see more and more things added to you. That's how he works. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Syrians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Some believe that this synagogue may have been Paul's synagogue before he was converted. Paul came from Tarsus in Cilicia. He may have been here at this point when Stephen was speaking to them. Very interesting. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Here was a simple deacon up against some of the well-educated minds of the area. Yet, they could not deny him or counter what he was saying. He was being empowered by the Spirit. They were not able to resist the wisdom he spoke of or spoke with. You know, I'm glad that when we launch into ministry, the Lord's not so concerned about our ability. That oftentimes can be very impeding for us, can't it? It can be a real hindrance. Lord, I'm not capable of doing that. I'm not able. The Lord says, I don't care about your ability. I'm just interested in your availability. If you make yourself available, I will give you that ability through the filling of my Holy Spirit. That will empower you. That will enable you to do that which I've called you to do. Maybe some of you have experienced that in your own life. I'm thankful that he doesn't just throw us out and say, well, you know, get going. You'll learn as you go. He says, hey, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to lead you and I'm going to enable you. And Stephen now, full of the Holy Spirit, is speaking with such wisdom that they're unable to resist him. These great educated minds are sitting here going, I got nothing. I got nothing on this guy here. He's going right over our heads, man. We got nothing. They were stuck. And then it says, they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Interesting how Luke, as he's writing this, had the insight to know that they were secretly doing this. How did he know? Again, I believe perhaps Paul was there in the midst. Possibly even orchestrating some of this. And Paul, later getting saved, shared this information with Luke in one of their travels. And Luke had this inside information at the hands of Paul, most likely. But he's able to record that they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Unable to counter the truth now, up against some of the, or what they did was, unable to counter the truth, they resort to deception and lies. They come now, stirring up the people, and just basically speaking lies, saying this is what Stephen is doing, this is what he's saying. Jesus, too, had false accusations brought to him, didn't he? You're in good position when others treat you as they did Jesus. You usually know you're doing something right when people are treating you the same way that they treated Jesus. And Stephen is getting now the same treatment that even his Lord received. Now, Stephen would have taught that Jesus was greater than Moses, that he was God, greater than the temple, and that he was the fulfillment of the law, but he never taught against them. And so in their interpretation of what Stephen is saying, Jesus is God. Jesus is greater than Moses. He's the fulfillment of the law. They're saying he's speaking against these things. He's speaking blasphemous words. We've got to do something here. And it came against him, and all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Wow. What would your state have been in this kind of situation of false accusation? People are coming against you with all these lies. What would your state have been? I think I would have sat there looking like an angel. A fallen angel, most likely. I would have been upset. I would have been ticked off. I would have been saying, this is not right. That's not fair. I did not say that. How dare you? This is all lies. I would have probably freaked out. But Stephen sat here and he began to take on this appearance as a face of an angel. I like that. You see, I think he's just so caught up in the Lord that there's just that noticeable difference about his appearance here. It's like Moses when he came down from the mountain and his face was glowing. People saw the glow. They saw this glory of the Lord upon Moses' face. I believe they saw it with Stephen. And so too, as we spend time with the Lord, may we take on a look about us as those who radiate his glory. Just showing forth the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. that's going to come as we spend time with him, as we wait upon him. C.H. Spurgeon once said to his students concerning ministry, says, "Men, when you teach on heaven, let there always be a glow on your face, a gleam in your eye, and a smile on your lips. When you teach on hell, your normal face will do just fine." And so let it be the case with us that as we're out in the world, as we're living for Jesus, may we be those that are spending time with him where people see something noticeably different, even in the face of trouble and trial, even in the face of false accusations or unfair treatment. May we be those that are just so caught up in the Lord. You know, our life here is just a vapor. All the stuff is passing. We don't need to get so ingrained in it that it affects us so much. It's just all passing. There's a future glory awaiting us. But may we begin to be those that show and radiate that glory even now, as we wait on the Lord and spend time with him and reflect his goodness and grace and glory to the world around us. Let's pray.